We've been following a study in 1 Samuel, and the theme of 1 Samuel is the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, because really it's one book, is the rise of the king. The book begins with the song of Hannah, and Hannah in her song makes mention of the Lord's anointed. She anticipates the coming king. And the book concludes with the song of David. And David is able to look back and see that God has raised him up. And the significance of David the king is that David prefigures Christ. So the book of Samuel is about the rise of the King of Kings. But Israel has demanded a king. And in demanding a king, they've rejected God. They wanted a king like the other nations. And we're shown on three occasions Saul being appointed king. There is his private anointing when Samuel comes to him and anoints him with oil. There is his public selection when the whole of Israel was brought, and then by a process of lots, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and then through the tribe of Benjamin until Kish, Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And then we have this passage here, where Samuel calls the children of Israel together to Gilgal, and there is, you might say, a public coronation. And if you read chapters 9, 10, and 11, Saul the king is cast in a very positive light, and it appears that this is good and this is something to rejoice in. But if you look at chapter 8, and then now as we look at chapter 12, you will see that the chapters which speak of Saul in a positive light are in the context of the rebellion of Israel. But why, you might ask, is there such an emphasis upon Saul, given that Saul is the wrong king? He is in the place of the king. He is another king. And yet there are these three times when the crowning of Saul is emphasized. Why such an emphasis? Well, the emphasis is to do two things. It is to show the utter madness of man and the great mercy of God. If a football team is beaten, and badly beaten, then it is quite likely that the manager will bring the team in and sit them down and make them watch a replay of the game. And the manager may make them watch the replay of the game again and again and again. And the purpose of that is not to humiliate the team because they've already been defeated and to make them feel worse. But rather, the purpose of that is to teach them so they might see where they went wrong and learn so that they would not go wrong in the same way again. And so that ultimately the team would be remade and would go out and would win. And here in the Word of God there is this emphasis upon Saul being made king. And it is underlined and it is repeated so that in looking at it that we might learn that this is a consequence of pride. This is what happens when man raises himself up and defies and rejects God. So that we might learn. So that we would not continue in that way. But that we might be humbled. That we might be changed. And so we might go on and we might win. That we might live righteous lives. Trusting in Jesus. Well, at the coronation of Saul at Gilgal, we have What we're told is the renewing of the kingdom. And Saul isn't the particular focus of it, but rather the renewing of the kingdom is a re-establishing of the way the kingdom should be, which is with the primacy of God. Israel has tried to shake off God. They've tried to forget God, and they've wanted their own king to be king. But at the renewing of the kingdom, Samuel comes and he's saying, God is God. The Lord has not forfeited or withdrawn from his place. It is recognizing the sovereignty of God. And in chapter 12, we can think of it under three sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 12, where Samuel emphasizes that the people have brought trouble upon themselves by rejecting God. And that's why Samuel begins by asking about himself. He says, have I defrauded you? Have I been bribed? Have I been corrupted? Have I stolen? Have I misused my position? And he hasn't. And they confirm, no, Samuel, you have been faithful. You have not taken bribes. You have not stolen. And the point isn't that Samuel then is a great leader and we should emulate and follow his example. He is an example, but the point is this, that the man God has appointed over them has been faithful, and so Israel have no excuse in rejecting God. You have rejected God, he says, and you are without excuse in rejecting God. They're without excuse in rejecting God because God's man, the prophet of the Lord, has been faithful in speaking to them and leading them in righteousness. And that's true for you and me today as well. The Lord has sent his servants. And men have come and preached the gospel. And though these men are imperfect, have been imperfect, and though these men always will be imperfect, yet they have pointed you to a perfect revelation of Christ Jesus. And so if we are not submitting to Christ today and following him, if we have rejected God, we are without excuse. Samuel draws attention to the Exodus and then to God's deliverance in the days of the judges. We see that from verse 6. Where he talks about Moses and Aaron coming out of the land of Egypt. And then he goes on to speak about Sisera and the kings of Moab, the host of Hazor, and all these enemies that have oppressed Israel. And he's drawing attention to what was a repeated cycle in the life of Israel. There would be disobedience. Disobedience would incur God's discipline, because the Lord would allow the enemies of the people to come into the land to chasten them for their sins. But yet, in response to their cry, which would come when they were under discipline, God would deliver. And that's the cycle you see repeated again and again and again, particularly in the book of Judges. Disobedience, discipline, deliverance. God would raise up a judge to deliver the people. But Samuel is saying, you can look back in your history and we can see disobedience, discipline, and deliverance. But Israel, you have now broken that cycle. Because under the discipline of God on this occasion, you have not cried out for mercy. You've not sought a deliverer. Rather, you've dismissed God. Rather than crying to God when they were intimidated by Nahash, the Ammonite, they said, away with God. Give us our own king. Give us our own king to lead us against that man. They deposed God. In verse 12, and they have these words. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. Nay, but a king shall rule over us. There's a rejection here. And so Samuel was emphasizing that the children of Israel have in Saul what they asked for. They have what they asked for. They have no one else to blame. They were intimidated, and yet they were also impressed by Nahash. This impressive man. But they forgot God and the majesty of God. And there's a lesson here for you and me. Because we are inclined, in much lesser circumstances, to forget God. We're intimidated, we're impressed, we're overwhelmed by circumstances. And what do? Do you call upon God and say, Lord, have mercy and help me? It's not the case that we're much more likely to try to do what everyone else does and work it out in our own strength and forget that Jesus Christ is King and to forget that He is the one who will defend and deliver His people. But rather than taking shelter and finding refuge with Him, we want to work it out. We want to battle our own battles. We don't want to be different from anyone else. Samuel emphasizes, you have rejected God. And yet, although Israel have rejected God, God have not rejected Israel. He is the prophet of the Lord, and He's coming again. And again He's proclaiming righteousness and preaching Christ and the need to submit and humble oneself under the Saviour. This wasn't what Israel expected this day. They have come following the battle against the Ammonites. They've routed the Ammonites. They've utterly destroyed them. Saul has proven in their eyes to be a great king. You have that all in chapter 11. And they're rejoicing. That's what you have at the end of chapter 11. Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. And in the midst of their celebration, Samuel comes and says, you've rejected God. He spoils the celebration. Why? Is he a killjoy? Is he no happiness when he sees other people happy? Not so. It's because he would have them rejoice with a lasting joy in Christ and not with a fleeting joy in Saul. And so Samuel comes, dispelling the superficial joy, the fleeting temporary joy of Israel, to declare to them God's mercy. You have rejected God, but yet even now there is mercy. Even now. You see that in verses 13 to 15. Now therefore, behold the king who you've desired. This is what you've got. Yet, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Mercy. Mercy. Well, we see first of all then that Israel have rejected God, and yet God shows mercy. But then secondly, I want you to see in verses 16 to 18, God's rebuke. God's rebuke is when this thunderstorm breaks. And this is significant because it's wheat harvest. And wheat harvest is in a dry season when you don't have thunderstorms and when the rain doesn't fall. This is evidence of breaking the covenant. This is the covenant curse that is threatened in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If Israel will not be faithful, then God will not prosper them. And now, at the time when they're ready to reap the wheat and to bring in the food into their barns, the heavens open. There's a crash of thunder, and the rain lashes down, and the crop is spoiled. And the people are given to see evidence of God's rebuke. But yet God, who is rebuking them here, is God who is calling them to repentance. Yes, they have rejected God. But that accusation which is brought by the prophet is brought for this purpose. That they who have rejected God would recognize what they've done and turn and repent. So God's judgment is a judgment of mercy. Because his judgment here, God's rebuke by sending the thunderstorm, is to underline the seriousness, not to utterly destroy, not to consume, but to sober and to stop the rebellion of Israel. You'd say that God was calling Israel to repentance in delivering them from Nahash the Ammonite. But we're less likely to notice God's voice when things go well. It's not true. God's speaking to us today because the sun is shining. He's speaking to us of his love and of his mercy. But sometimes it's only when the storm breaks and the wind howls and the walls shake that you feel something of the greatness and the terror of God. It's only when God rebukes us that we stop to consider. God's rebuke. But finally, what we have from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is expressly this call to repentance. A call to repentance. We're told the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. There's no flattery here. The people say, we've done wrong. And Samuel says, you're right. You've done all this wrong. There's no false comfort by saying it doesn't matter. And there's no false comfort by saying, oh, it's not so bad. But rather, the light of the gospel shines upon their sin. And he says, you're right, there's your sin. But yet, now, seek God. Turn not aside from following the Lord. Now that you see that you've sinned, seek God. And don't go back to it. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this the gospel that we find from Genesis to Revelation? That guilt of sin does not disqualify you from the grace of God. Unless you choose to continue in your sin and to despise and reject the grace of God, and instead to live with the guilt and to live under his condemnation and ultimately to die as his enemy. There is a call to repentance. And who is he calling? He's calling those who shouldn't be where they now are. Israel shouldn't be in this state. They, like Hannah, should be waiting for the revelation of the Lord's anointed. In the history of redemption, the time is drawing nigh when God will reveal his anointed, who will portray the king that is to come. And Israel has gone way off. And God is speaking to those who are way off. And he's saying, repent. Come back. Draw near. Guilt does not disqualify you from grace if you repent. Rebellion is not fatal if you repent. But if you will not repent, everything is fatal. Every breath you draw will count against you. Every moment you've lived will count against you. So there's this great call to repentance. But Samuel gives us three encouragements to repentance. And the first is in verse 22, and it is this: the integrity of God. The integrity of God. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. You're saying, but how can I repent? I've made a mess of my life. How can I repent? I've delayed so long. How can I repent? Samuel says, you can repent because God has integrity. Because God has bound himself in covenant to those who are his people. He's bound himself. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we seek repentance, we confess our sin to him, and if we call upon Christ. God would cease to be God if he would not receive the outcast sinner who comes. God, who has shown his faithfulness in judgment, will show his faithfulness in redemption. The faithfulness, the integrity of God. But there's another encouragement, and it's given to us in verse 23. And it's this: it's that Samuel will intercede for the people. You have the integrity of God, and you have the intercession of the priest. The people are saying, pray for us, Samuel. Lead us in prayer. Go to God and speak on our behalf. And Samuel was, after a measure, able to do that. But Samuel, in doing that, is simply a shadow picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're saying, I don't know how to repent. I don't know how to begin to repent. I don't know what to say to God. But do you not see, the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So though our cry and our prayer is a scramble of confused words, yet he intercedes for us by bringing our cries and presenting them to his Father in a satisfactory, a sufficient and understandable form. Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, it's my responsibility. And I'm not going to fail God by failing in my responsibility. It's the Saviour's responsibility to intercede for you, friends. And He will not fail God. And He will not fail you. Three encouragements to repentance: the integrity of God, the intercession of the priest, but also in verse 23, the instruction of the prophet. But I will teach you the good and the right way. You're saying, I don't know how to repent. I don't know where to begin. I don't know how I'll live thereafter. I'm scared to start because I can't carry on. And Samuel says, I will teach you. And again, in this, Samuel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His Spirit will write His law upon your heart and will instruct you day after day. You will not be left alone. You will not be left to work it out by yourselves. You will not be left fumbling in the dark. It's true. You have rejected God. And it's true that the Lord has rebuked us in many different ways. And His rebuke underlines our rejection. But yet His rebuke calls us to repentance. And He encourages your repentance by highlighting the Lord's own integrity and the Lord's own intercession and the Lord's own ongoing instruction. What encouragement there is here. But yet Samuel concludes by underlining the responsibility of the individual. God has integrity. The Saviour does intercede. The Saviour does instruct. All that is true and all that is done. But yet you and I, we have individual responsibility. You see that in verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. We're not passive. We're not to be passive. You cannot save yourself. But yet you have a responsibility to fear God and to serve God. Repentance. A call to repentance. And yet, He encourages again, doesn't He? For in verse 24, He says, consider how great things He has done for you. And that could be said to you today. Think back through your life. And see what God has done for you. See how God has brought you and delivered you and taken you to this point today. He's never failed you. He's never let you down. His word has never fallen to the ground dead. God is able. God is able. You have the encouragement of all that He has done, and yet He concludes again, or He concludes finally in verse 25, to the threat of judgment. Don't presume, and don't delay, and don't play around, because if not, there will be a day when you're taken in final judgment. You and your king, all that you have and all that you hold dear, will not deliver you from the hands of an angry God. In conclusion, in this section, we're called to stand still and pay attention. That's said in verse 7 and verse 16. Stand still, pay attention. But though we're called to stand still, we're not called to remain still. The prophet saying, listen up. and having heard all that I have to say, now go from here and serve God. Act decisively. The mercy of God. The mercy of God who will yet reveal his King. How could it be, you might ask yourself, that God could have mercy upon Israel in his confused state with their own King Saul? I don't know how it could be. I don't know how he would have worked out his purposes. I don't know how his mercy could have been shown to Israel and Saul, and yet for David still to arise. But I don't need to know how it could have been. We're just simply told that God would have shown mercy to Israel and to Saul. You know, in many ways, David is far out of sight at this point, isn't he? It's all gone so wrong. David's far out of sight. But yet, the Lord will raise him up, bring him to prominence, and exalt him in due time. And so the faithful are called to wait upon God. And there's many times in our lives that Christ seems far out of sight. And you're left wondering, how can God help? What can be done in this situation? All has gone so wrong. It's just going to continue to spiral out of control. Well, I don't know the details. But this I know. Even when Christ seems out of sight and far away, wait upon God. Wait upon God. Because he is able. And he will redeem all who call upon him and come in and through Christ. Amen.